Well, hey, last weekend after church on Sunday, my family took down our Christmas decorations. Who's still holding on? Anybody still holding on? You still got your Christmas? Derek, you're looking at me, bah humbug, right? Just good. You're like, until Valentine's Day, I'm going to keep them up, right? I'm just going to hang in there. And well, good for you. But for us as a church, one way of kind of moving into a new season is by launching into some new sermon series. And so we're going to do that today and kick off a new sermon series in the New Testament book of Philemon. And just love this book. And so if you want to look along, you can grab your Bible and head on over there. We have Bibles around the room. You can head there. You can scroll on the Charles River Church app and get there. It's kind of tough to find, and so no shame in using your table of contents. We don't need to out-Christian each other. And so Philemon is just before Hebrews. Great, great book. And, you know, my family, the only remaining sign of Christmas is that we still have Christmas cards hanging in our kitchen, and we put them along the doorposts in our kitchen, and we get to see many of your faces every single day, and I love that, and we really do pray for you guys as we see your faces and your families, and so I love that, and we'll take them down when we're tired of looking at you, and I don't know quite know when that is, but love that. And one of the things I enjoy about the cards is that each of them kind of share a little bit of who you are, and I think that's kind of cool. You know, for some of you, it shows your travels over the past year, and we kind of see where you've been and what excites you, and for some of you, it shows pictures of beautiful children. Others of you, it's handwritten encouragement, and you're really thoughtful to write handwritten notes. Others of you, your cards reflect your sense of humor, and then some of you, it kind of shows updates about your life, and you took out some time to write out some updates of what's been going on in your life over the past year or so. And similarly, this book, Philemon, is an update letter of sorts from the Apostle Paul to Philemon. And similarly, it also reflects who Paul is. He is a man whose life has been tremendously impacted, transformed completely by Jesus. He was persecuting, killing Christians. He was Osama bin Laden of his day, killing Christians until he met the love and the forgiveness of Jesus. And because his life has been so changed by Jesus, it just is all over this letter. It kind of makes me think about my daughter. She loves art, and she just, you know, glitter and glue and paint. And because of this, when she's been busy arting and crafting as she does, what happens is you can kind of go around the house and you see little traces of that. And so you look at the doorknobs and you see paint on the doorknobs. You go to the bathroom sink and there's globs of glue. And this has happened to me. I've gone out in public and I've noticed some people are looking at me kind of funny until finally someone who loves me enough says, "Is that glitter on your face?" And they're concerned. "No, I swear it's my daughter." Yeah, right, buddy. And so what happens is she leaves little traces of who she is, my crafty little daughter, all over the place. And like Nora, we should be leaving, and I think we can't help but leave little traces of who we are wherever we go. And if we've truly been changed by Jesus, we're going to leave traces of the Jesus impact in our lives and in the lives of people that we come in contact with. And for Paul, this letter is a deeply personal letter for him. And you'll see as we get into it, and he's addressing a really difficult relational issue. And you just can't help but see Jesus smudges all over this letter. And so throughout this study, what we're going to see for just the next few weeks together is how Jesus releases us to walk in relationships in a way that transcends the way our world typically walks in relationships, so that every relational encounter that we have can and should leave these Jesus smudges, so that every relationship that we enter into displays that Jesus has impacted our lives, and that affects how we interact and engage and relate with people. I was thinking another title for this sermon series could have been, and it's always fun thinking of different potential titles for the sermon series, we could have just called this sermon series People Skills. And we probably put a Z at the end because that just sounds so much smoother. People Skills. And so that's what we're really looking at is engaging with people and being released to live in relationship and to walk with people in a new kind of way that's different than the way the world relates with people. So let's just jump right in. Philemon chapter 1. 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's go. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. And so Paul and Timothy are speaking kind of together in this, but then Paul goes on. And it's clear it's really deeply personal for Paul. Paul and Timothy, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so most of the New Testament was written as individual letters, with the exception of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts, which record the records of the life of Jesus and the beginning of his church. But other than those five, these other 22 books are really essentially letters to a person or persons or a church or even a group of churches, and we call these letters epistles, and they're a little bit more formal than, say, your Christmas card or your letter that you sent me. These would be read to the person who it was addressed to, and then what would happen is it would be passed around to different churches and to different individuals for everyone to learn from. And so it'd be similar to if you had a good book and you passed it on after you read it. I guess we don't do that anymore. Good, you wouldn't pass on your Nook or your iPad or your Kindle, but you would pass on a book. Remember the good old-fashioned days of paper books? I prefer paper books anyhow. But the difference with these words, I'm ranting, the difference with these words is that these are inspired words of God given to us to learn the heart of God, to learn the heart of our Savior Jesus and how he's called us to live. And so we have these amazing words, and oftentimes they're addressed to specific people and addressed to specific churches, but then passed on because God preserved them for all of us to learn and to live by, because he believes that we can benefit from very specific things that were taught to specific people. So we have to study them in context, understanding the context, but then also seeing how it now applies to us today. And so here we see that we have an epistle written by the apostle Paul from prison. He's in prison for sharing his love for Jesus, the message of Jesus, how Jesus has changed his life. People didn't like it. It affected culture as it should. And so they lock him up, put him in prison in this hostile culture. It's addressed from Paul to Philemon, who is a leader of the church of Colossae. If you kind of do some other research, you'll see that he's from the church of Colossae, and he came to faith under the ministry of the apostle Paul. And then it's also addressed to a lady named Apphia and to Archippus, who most scholars would say those are likely Philemon's wife and potentially son or another leader in the church. And then it says, and it's also written to the church that meets in their house. And because here at the start of the early church, what they had to do and what they embraced, and it was a beautiful thing, is they were able to have church in homes. And then as they grew, eventually they would build buildings. But at this point in the church's history, they were meeting in homes. And generally, they'd be meeting in the homes of a wealthy church member. So not me, but they'd be meeting in the homes of a wealthy church member who maybe had a bigger place. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to, with this letter, give this appeal to Philemon. And again, remember that this would eventually be read to the entire church and then to other churches. So just for a minute, just imagine with me what that might look like today. Imagine if a letter was sent to us from a church leader somewhere who was addressed to an individual. Just put yourself in there, addressed to you, and it was intended to be read before the entire church. So imagine I stand up here and I read this, and it's addressed to you, and then all the heads, whoosh, look at you after it's read. It's kind of like when some of you had your baby cry in the middle of service and you try to rush out and everybody's looking at you. Or I always feel bad in any church I go to, the sound guy, it's usually not his or her fault, but something goes wrong with the sound system and everybody, whoosh, looks at them. Imagine, though, when it comes to something deeply personal, deeply spiritual, everybody's looking at you to see how you would respond. That's what's going to happen here. But even as Paul makes this massive request of Philemon and his family in front of this whole church, essentially, you see his love and you see his grace and you see his selflessness and you see his concern for the growth of every single person represented in this letter. What you see is you see a man who has been changed by Jesus, and it changes the way he relates with people. People skills. It's beautiful. And so today what I want us to start off by seeing is this. What I want us to see is that the foundation for good and godly people skills is love. Oh yeah, I got that, Josh. Check. We kind of move past as Christians the biblical teaching on love because we kind of feel like that's so elementary. In fact, I'll be honest, I struggle from time to time when it comes to preaching sermons just on love because I think I gotta give them deeper stuff. I think sometimes we don't do the things that are so elementary because we're trying to go deeper things, and maybe the deeper things that we're going through is masking our unwillingness to obey some of the most simple truths of the Scripture. And the foundation to godly people skills is love for people. Read on with me, verses 4 and forward. It says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And there is so much here, and throughout the series, we're going to come back to stuff that we're going to pass over today. But the first point that we just have to understand is that foundational to you interacting with people in a godly way is love. And as a pastor to Philemon, Paul says, I thank God. I'm excited. I get really excited. I know that things are going well because I'm hearing about two things. One, your love and your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints. And so we know that Paul, who's writing this, has been deeply impacted by Jesus because this is a page out of Jesus' script, isn't it? Matthew chapter 22, love God, love people. He's asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he gives them two. He gives them the Shema, exactly what they were looking for. Love God with every ounce of your being. And then flowing out of that, you will love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And on these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these commandments hangs the entire Bible. And so if you're doing these, you got the whole thing down, essentially. Love God and love people. And those two, by lumping them together, he's saying are inextricably connected. Loving God and loving people, you just can't separate those things. And now Paul's about to get in some really hairy relational stuff here. And up front, what he does is he establishes that the foundation for dealing with people is love for God that leads to a love for people, that when you truly know God, you are going to love people. And so if you want to love other people well, you must first get the love of God. You must first receive the love of God because he is the creator of love. And the scriptures say, in essence, he himself is love. God is love. And love was perfectly displayed for us on the cross when Jesus himself displayed a pursuing love, not a passive love, like, oh, I love everybody. A pursuing love where God descended from heaven and became a man and lived on this earth and was mocked and beaten and died for us. And he says, greater love has no one than this, and that he would lay down his life for his friends. He chased us down. He pursued us and he loves us and we betrayed him. And even still, he died for us. And so his love is unconditional, his love is costly, and we might know that love in some relationships, but do we know that love? Do we display that love in all relationships? So rhetorical question. Let's just think about this past week. Think about your relational interactions with people this past week, whether it was a family member or a neighbor or a coworker or a child or a parent of one of your children's, you know, one of their parents, or a cashier, or maybe a person you even shared the road with, hello, or maybe think about your neighbor or school teacher of your kids, or the Jehovah's Witness that knocked on my door, or the Verizon wireless customer service rep that I was on the phone with for 2 hours yesterday. I mean, think about real people that you interacted with this week. And now let's ask ourselves a rhetorical question. Did your interaction with them reflect godly love? Not just godly kindness. Did it reflect an actual love for them? And if not, dagger in my own heart here, if not, aren't we just picking and choosing what we want to obey and when we want to obey certain commandments? Don't we call that hypocrisy? And we hate that when other people do it, but we never hold ourselves accountable to it. So Paul says, Philemon, you are loving God and you are loving people. Verse 7, he says, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And so Philemon is hosting a church in his home. And so he's practicing hospitality, and that's godly, and he's practicing love there. And Philemon is loving people inside the church very, very well. That's why it says the hearts of the saints. That's another name for believers. We are all now saints, not just kind of this elite class of Christians. We're all saints, the Bible says. But here's where the rubber meets the road. He's loving people inside the church, but how about those people outside the church? How about those people who maybe share different values than you do, different political opinions than you, people who are different from you, people who maybe even have wronged you? He's saying, you're doing it with the insiders well, but now Paul presents to him the true test, the opportunity to show real, tested, Jesus-style love, and that is, here's an opportunity for you to love someone who has wronged you. That's why in verse 7, he says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective. In other words, I'm praying, not that the sharing of your faith is in like sharing Jesus evangelism. He's saying, I'm praying that the faith that you and I share will lead you to do the right thing. Now, I'm praying that the love that you have for Jesus and the love that Jesus has displayed to you will lead you to do the right thing. And I'm praying that for myself. I've been praying that for you guys with this series. So the request now is an opportunity to display that godly style love in a difficult situation. So let's read on and let's see it. He says, accordingly, or therefore, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required based on his leadership, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for, here it is, for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. We'll stop there, and that's where we're going to end with our scripture reading for this week. Here's the difficult situation, and it's difficult on many, many levels here, I think, for us even to work through, is we learn that Philemon, who had come to faith in Jesus under Paul's 3-year ministry in Ephesus, we learn that he was a slaveholder. And at some point, his at least one slave, we know he at least has one, Onesimus, fled to Rome, takes off to Rome, and that's where where Paul is in prison. And he's in Rome, and some way, shape, or form, he took from Philemon. He either took some money or took some property, or he just took something, maybe a piece of his dignity. We don't quite know what it is, but he took from him. And being the most populated city in the Roman Empire, he jumps into Rome hoping just to kind of go undetected, go under the radar. And now here's where God's sovereignty in relationships shows up. And this is so important. Ironically, Onesimus comes in contact with the Apostle Paul, the very man who led his ex-boss to Jesus. Isn't it ironic? Don't you think? That's the last time, the first time I'll ever quote Alanis Morissette in a sermon, and never again. But irony? Absolutely not irony. There is no such thing as irony in God's economy. I am constantly blown away by how God in his sovereignty allows our lives to connect with people that maybe otherwise just would not have happened, but God caused this connection to take place, or this crossing of paths to take place, and bringing people into our lives at just the right time. And man, maybe even you're in somebody else's life because God nudged you and has put you in their path at just the right time for some way that he wants to use you in their lives. I love this. I mean, this is crazy because this is a big city. And of all the people that he could have crossed paths with, he comes in contact with the Apostle Paul, and so he's Onesimus is seeking to escape slavery. He takes some loot with him. He gets into Rome. He meets Paul, and while he's hanging out with Paul, Paul shares Jesus with him because that's what Paul does, and Paul leads him to faith in Jesus. Now, I want to tell you something about Paul that was just important. Paul had a grip on this theology that we call the sovereignty of God. He had a real firm grip on it. He writes a lot about it in the scriptures, and it is so important. It's this theological concept that a lot of people freak out about because we struggle with this idea that God is all-knowing and God is totally in control. And so a lot of people have trouble with that. God never makes a mistake. Every single thing that happens, God's in control. And some people would suggest that if a Christian believes that, then they won't share their faith. Because God's going to do what he wants to do. God will save people if he wants to. Is that how it looked for the Apostle Paul here? Not at all. The Apostle Paul is a man that God used to give us some of the richest doctrinal content on the sovereignty of God. And here's his application of the sovereignty of God in his life. His application is, I'm chained to a Roman guard? No, I'm not chained to him. He's chained to me. God did this on purpose. He's here, and I'm going to share Jesus with him, and he shares Jesus with this Roman guard, and then the scriptures go on to tell us that the entirety of the imperial guard hears the message of Jesus because somebody was chained to Paul. Paul didn't get chained to him, bummer. He said, God did this. God is allowing. That's Paul's application of this thing we call the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. He's saying, listen, this means that every single person in my life, God has given them to me and put them in my path as an appointment that I might share the message of Jesus. And so know this, that whatever relationship that you are in, God is up to something. I love Acts chapter 17. I go there all the time, and I apologize. I don't apologize. Why am I apologizing? I love this chapter. And in this chapter, Paul gives this amazing sermon. And he says this. He says, listen, God has appointed the boundaries of your habitation. In other words, every single person that is around you, the boundaries of where you live, on purpose, God appointed that person beside you, that next cubicle over, on purpose. That desk and that class that you hate, that annoying person, on purpose. That crazy relative, that person in your connection group that kind of gets under your skin a little bit, on purpose, on purpose, on purpose. And so Paul's is not ironic. This is all on purpose. Perhaps Philemon, God allowed him to run away and even steal from you and even wrong you and even break your heart or whatever that looked like. Perhaps, Philemon, God allowed this to happen so that he could come and he could hear the message of Jesus and that he could return back to you in a different way as a changed man. And you as a changed man now also have to respond to him in a different way. So beautiful, the sovereignty of God in relationships. Now, we're going to take a moment as an aside here because we cannot get into this book without addressing slavery for a moment. If the thought of slavery doesn't bother you, then there's probably something deeply off in your heart that needs to be dealt with. Unless perhaps this doesn't bother you because you've already done a lot of research and you've studied and you hear this and it's kind of a settled issue for you. But listen, for many, many people, hearing stuff like this about slavery in the Bible becomes a hindrance for a lot of people. This is why I don't believe the Bible. Because you read that and maybe you've been in relationships like that. You've talked to people and they say, I can't believe the Bible because there's slavery in the Bible. Or they would even go so far as to say, I think the Bible condones slavery. And that's a fair concern. And for our church is deeply concerned with racial harmony. And so we have prayed hard and we have worked hard to become a church of many nations. And because several reasons. One, because that's what heaven's going to look like. And so we're going to start practicing right now for that. And then also, in Ephesians chapter 2, we hear that because of Jesus, two races become one race. That we are no longer united just based on our race and the blood that's flowing through our veins, but we are united based on the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. And so two, the scripture says, becomes one man. It says the dividing wall of hostility has come down and we are now one. And that is a reality for believers all over the world, but it's kind of like one of those realities that we have to learn how to live in. We've got to learn how to live in harmony with one another. We've been working really hard towards that. We're going to keep that. And I know we tend to drift towards homogenous units, but we're going to fight for that. And on this Martin Luther King weekend, sadly, his quote is true still all over America. And I'm going to put this on the screen for you. Here's what he says. He says, it is appalling that the most segregated hour in Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Isn't that appalling? The freedoms that we have and what we have in the scriptures. And so we've said, not on our watch. We're going to fight for this. That is not going to be the case on our watch. And so racial harmony has been a very important issue to us. And so I've got to take a moment to address what we see here as we see slavery. And here's what happens for us as Americans. When we hear of slavery in the Bible, we think about 19th century Western slave trade. And I'm telling you, that was shameful. And it seems like throughout American history, this race issue, the way we deal with race, is just kind of this over and over, this shameful stain on American history. But not just our nation. It, I think, is maybe the darkest stain on the church as well. Because in America, up to this point, the church has kind of become like it had been the moral compass for people. And then they were kind of divided on how do we deal with this whole slave trade thing. Should not have been divided, but they were divided on that. And so people started to get disillusioned. We can't look to the church anymore as our moral compass. And so ever since then, the church has tried all kinds of things to just try to win people's favor back. Goofy things sometimes to be liked again. But the bottom line is the church was wrong here. I mean, the church was just wrong here. When I say the church, I don't say church as in we represented Jesus here, because this did not reflect the heart of Jesus. But we as God's people in this nation were just wrong here. All people are made in the image and likeness of God. All people. And so all people should be treated as such. All people should be treated as image bearers of God. And the answer to restore relationship with each other is Jesus. And so we have to work extra hard to pursue racial reconciliation. Now, that being said, 19th century Western slavery is not very similar to the slavery that we hear about in the Old Testament and the slavery that we hear about in the early church. When we hear the word slave or slavery in the Bible, it's very, very different than probably where most of our minds go. Now, of course, there were instances where people were mistreated and abused in those days, and that was not okay with God. But we cannot read our kind of American understanding of slavery into the Bible because it was a very different thing. As we read these documents, it's actually very different. That's why I said at the beginning, context is key when you read the scripture. And in Paul's day, slavery was not a racial issue. Slaves were of all different races. Here's what slaves were enslaved for back then. They were enslaved for various things. One, some were just so poor that they sold themselves into slavery in hopes of a better life. And so they get a better life by selling themselves into slavery. Some people were then born into those kinds of environment. Other people became slaves after war. Other people were criminals, and because of being criminals, instead of going to prison like we do, where our tax dollar funds that, today, or in those days, what they would do is many of them would become slaves, and other people would work off their debt. They had big debts, and they would work off their debts as slave, and so these are some of the things that people were enslaved for. I'm not trying to say that slavery was okay. I'm just trying to say it was different, and it wasn't race-based back then. Think about it this way. Alexander the Great. You guys know him? Remember history? Alexander the Great, one of his slaves was Aristotle. And Aristotle, his job as a slave essentially was to teach young Alexander, to be his tutor so that he could learn Greek culture and language. And today we have our Bible in Greek because this Alexander the Great learned under his slave Aristotle and then took that Greek and brought it all over the known world. And in so many ways back then, slavery could have been like a boss and employee relationship in so many ways. Again, not to say that there weren't circumstances where people were abused and mistreated, but what you see in 19th century Western slavery is not necessarily what we see in the Bible. On top of that, as we read the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament give commands for the fair treatment of slaves, calling for compassion, calling for kindness and care. Think Deuteronomy chapter 15, Deuteronomy chapter 21, Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 4. Even in Deuteronomy chapter 27, it says that if you lose your cool and you hit a slave in the mouth, you must let your slave go free. So that command alone would have completely eradicated 19th century Western slavery. And so when the Bible refers to slavery, it's not the same thing. And then furthermore, it's not an endorsement of slavery. Just because it says it does not mean that it's an endorsement. What's happening is the Bible is stating the reality. And the reality was that slavery was a thing that permeated the world in that day. And rather than overthrowing the system, Paul sought to work within the system, calling slaves to obey, knowing that God is their master and he's the perfect, loving, gracious, forgiving master. And then also giving slave owners some regulations and instructions for how to go about treating their slaves. He was more concerned with spiritual freedom than overthrowing social institutions, knowing that in time, that spiritual freedom would lead to the social institutions being overthrown. And that would take place from the inside out. Here's what I mean. Some people would say, why didn't Paul just command against it? Why didn't they just shut it all down with just outright commands? Here's what I think was happening. I think Paul and I think Jesus were exercising what Jesus did when he speaks to the kingdom of God. And Jesus, when he speaks to the kingdom of God, says it's like a mustard seed. It's just really, really small at first, but eventually it turns into this growing tree and it starts to spread. And similarly, I think the scripture has for us the early seeds of the abolition of all forms of slavery. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that emancipation is preferable. Galatians chapter 3, 28, so there's neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Those are seeds, right? Those are seeds. And in the meantime, we get these examples like we're about to see here in Philemon. So very important stuff. And again, I haven't exhausted this topic by any stretch, but this is very, very important stuff. Racial harmony, for all churches, national healing for our nation, but also an understanding of what we're dealing with when he speaks to slavery here. Perhaps Philemon was in slavery to pay off, or Onesimus was in slavery to pay off a debt. Perhaps Onesimus was in slavery because of a crime. Perhaps Onesimus was born into it. We just don't know. But it wasn't necessarily a race thing. Now, back into this letter, Paul establishes, again, the foundation for human relationships is love, starting with the example of the love that Philemon has been sharing, and that really comes from God's love for him. And he's doing a really good job inside the church, but now Paul presents him this opportunity to show this love outside the church. And here's the opportunity, as we saw 15 and 16, you have the opportunity to take Onesimus back. Your runaway slave, you have the opportunity to take him back, but catch it, no longer as a slave, but as a brother. More than a slave, as a brother. You have the opportunity to release him from the debt that he owes you. You have the opportunity to release him, to emancipate him altogether. A man who worked for you is possibly paying off debt that he owes you. He also steals and takes off. But he's been changed. Jesus has changed him. And now he is brought into your family. And I'm calling you to take him back. I'm appealing to you to take him back. Perhaps God in his sovereignty allowed this to happen so that he could meet me and come to Jesus just like you did. And so would you forgive him? And would you take him back? And would you treat him like a brother? And based on what? Based on that, that'd just be the right thing to do? No, based on the love of God for you, based on the reality that Jesus did this for you, that he forgave you, that he took you back, and he now treats you like family. That's the foundation for all relationships, love, the love of God. And so you can love anybody. You should love everybody if the foundation is the love of God for you. Now put yourself just for a moment in Onesimus's shoes, if we can kind of flip it a little bit here. Imagine you're in Onesimus' shoes and you've run away and you've found freedom in Rome. And you've built this relationship with Paul and you're helping him and Paul loves you and you've got this great friendship, but Paul can't really hold you, right? He's locked up himself. And so he thought he had the power to release himself, to free himself. But that's not where true freedom is found. He found true freedom in Rome when Paul told him about Jesus, and he was freed from Satan, sin, and death, and its eternal effects. And he becomes so close to the Apostle Paul. I love verses 10 and 12. Paul says of him, he is now my child. Paul wasn't married. Paul didn't have blood children, but he says, this guy is my child. And he is my very heart. I love that. He can go so far as to say, this guy's my very heart. He becomes so useful to the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, I so wanted him to stay. He was an encouragement. He probably helped with ministry tasks. He provided companionship for him. And he so would have wanted him to stay and to be with him. But eventually, Paul would have sat down with Onesimus and said, listen, you got to go back. And I would imagine if I were in Onesimus' shoes, yeah, right. Are you kidding me? I'm enjoying freedom. And then Paul having to remind him, no, your freedom is in Christ. And there are some of us in this place even today who we feel like we are in bondage to some situations that we find ourselves in. I just can't get out of this situation. This is so rough. Let me remind you, you do have liberty. You have liberty and release in your relationship with Jesus. He is your perfect master. So Paul sets him down. He says, you got to go back. Maybe he'll take you back, no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Of course, there's no guarantees. And so for Onesimus, this is risky business, isn't it? And I think for a lot of us, doing the right thing with relationships can be risky business. The easier thing to do in relationships is just to disengage. And perhaps some of you are doing that even today, is you disengage. I see it all the time in the life of the church. People have stuff going on they don't want to deal with, they don't want people to know about, and slowly, where'd they go? We disengage. But to do the right thing, it's going to be risky. It's going to be opening yourself up. And
And Paul says, you've got to go back. It's risky, I know. But perhaps he'll take you back the way I'm going to call him to, no longer as a slave, but as a brother. And of course, he sends him with this letter. Imagine he brings the letter and just probably like kind of stretch it, just take it, don't hit me, take it, you know. And he gives him the letter that requests the total release of Onesimus. Now think about this. Think about the Apostle Paul. If we can just put ourselves in everybody's shoes. Think about the Apostle Paul. Onesimus has been so helpful to him. Been so encouraging to him. In verse 11, Paul points out the irony of Onesimus' name. Onesimus' name actually means useful. Now, that it's not one of those, wow, how did that happen? No, in those days, many people would change their slave's name to Onesimus. Thinking, if I name you something, you're going to become that. I was thinking maybe I could name my son like Back Rubber or something, you know, maybe that would, come on son, I'm going to change your name to Back Rubber and maybe that'll work out. Perhaps the fact that he says he's no longer useful, he wasn't useful, previously wasn't useful, maybe it means that he had a work ethic issue or maybe it just means he ran away and so of course he's not useful because he's not working for you anymore. I don't know what it means, but either way, the beauty is that and take him back. And he has indeed been very useful to me. And though he hasn't been useful to you for some time, he's going to be useful to you as he comes back and as you take him back in love. But I think this is so important that we are to be careful with how we treat people. I think there's something in the name Onesimus here that is really, really important for us. Because listen, catch this. When you truly love people with a Jesus-style love, you will refuse to use them. Let that sink in for just a moment. When you love people with a Jesus-style love, you will refuse to use them. Again, his name meant useful, and he had been useful to Paul, and he had the opportunity to be useful to Philemon again, and he could have continued to stay with Paul and keep being useful and keep encouraging and keep helping Paul do what he needed to do. However, Paul's Jesus-style love was willing to let him go, and to let him go so that he could grow, Onesimus, and so that Philemon could grow. Philemon had a similar opportunity to let Onesimus go and potentially let Onesimus no longer be useful to him in the way that he previously was as a slave by saying, you're not a slave anymore, you're my brother. But we have to be at a place in our lives where we're saying, I'm not going to use people. And for a while now, that's what Onesimus had been. He was useful. And we have to look at people as more than useful. So often, think about your relationships. I had to evaluate myself, my own heart, in this week. How many of our relationships are we're just using people? We're just, if you were to be honest, maybe you're just manipulating people. We're in a relationship with somebody because of how they make us feel. We're in a romantic relationship with somebody to get what we want out of it. We're in a relationship with the church as long as the church meets my needs and does for me what I want them to do, and they have good programming for my kids, and their music is what I like. We're in relationship with people at our work, but we're really just using them as pawns to help us get to where we need to be in our career. We're in relationships oftentimes with our spouses just so as long as they give us what we want and perform the way we want them to perform and to act the way we need them to act to make us feel the way, and our whole marriages have been oftentimes built on we're using people. How many of us, even today, we enter into a room and we sit beside somebody because of how they do this thing for us or because the status that they put us in, and we all struggle with putting ourselves in positions where we use people. And Onesimus was useful, but Paul is saying, we got to move beyond that. We've got to refuse to use people. And you are so useful to me, Onesimus, and I want you to stay here, and I want you to continue to serve me and to serve the mission, encourage my heart. And that's a good thing that God has wired us to receive the love of people that way. But we have to also love people to the point where, listen, we're not in this relationship just because of what they give us. We're more so in this relationship so that we can help them. That when we walk into a room like this, I had a buddy in college said, hey, he was really wrestling with all this Jesus love stuff and beautiful. And he goes, hey, what do you think? When you walk into a room, just be honest, why do you sit where you sit? And I was actually really immediately cut to the heart on that. Well, I sit where I sit so I can see better. Or because that person that I'm sitting beside is really funny. Or she's cute. Or whatever it may be. This is before marriage, by the way. And so, isn't it true? And we have to get to a place where we refuse to use people. And we see people not for what they can give us, but we see people for what we can give them. Because isn't that the love of Jesus? If the foundation of our people skills and our interaction with people is love, but not just human idea of love, but God's love for us, then when we go and exercise that towards people, we're exercising it towards people, not based on what they give us, but based on what we can give them, because he loves us based on the fact that he is love. It changes everything. It releases us to live in relationship with people in an entirely inverted way, entirely different from the world's idea of love. And can you imagine if all of us would begin to live like that? It would change our families. It would change our marriages. It would change our neighborhoods. It would change the city. It could change the world. And so I'm going to pray that through this series, that we would learn how to interact with people in a way that God wants us to interact with people. That we would interact with people as people who have been changed by Jesus. And that he will use us in this world in a way that would just be so selfless and loving and helpful for the people in our lives. And I think we can make a tremendous difference. But it takes a heart change. And it takes a person who has encountered the love of Christ personally. And so I'm very careful with every sermon on this piece as we turn the corner. And that is, I'm not calling you to go try to love harder. I'm not calling you to do anything. I'm calling you to know the love of God for you. And that will then in turn help you to go and to love other people the way he loves you. And so let's pray together. Father, we pray with just hearts open that we might receive your love for us, that we might know it in a very real way, that God, who gets nothing from us, who needs nothing, lavishes your love on us. And so, God, I pray for my friends in this room that they would know your love so personally. If there's somebody here even today who has not given their life to Jesus and received the forgiveness and the grace and the love of God for them, God, I pray that right now they would call upon your name and, as the Bible says, be saved. That is, to be saved from the grip of sin and separation from God. And save to this beautiful, free relationship with the perfect master. May they know it. And so in the best way that they know how, if this is you, you just call upon God's name. Say yes to Jesus. Receive what he has done for you by dying for your sin. And bringing you into a right relationship. Loving you unconditionally. Receive it. And God, I pray too that as we leave this place, we would just be so intimate, so close with you, that your love just flows straight through us. That we would love God and we would love people. That we would not use people, we would serve people. Would you do that work in our hearts and do with us more than we could ever imagine as we go out and love well. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.